The nice thing about this is that we can record to the cloud, and then if anybody needs a copy of the sound file, then I can just email it to them, and so you can have this study, and it's easy to send it out to those people who are on the list that we have. So let's begin the study this evening in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. And this is an important premise to the rest of the study, as you'll see. There, Paul says to let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So this is not a new scripture. It's a scripture we're having been around the church for a while that we are all familiar with, but it's a very fundamental premise by which we're to live, because the problem is, as Christians, we live in a world that is very divided. You look at the world as it is today, that it is a very divided place. Our country is divided, and it's very concerning that that is the condition of the world today, but it is what it is, unfortunately. And this particular scripture, which really would help to resolve many of the issues that we face, is by living unselfishly without selfish ambition and conceit, which you find a fair amount of that among people today. The people don't live in lowliness of mind, and they don't esteem others better than themselves. And as a result of that, we have a lot of the problems that plague us today. And this is not a normal mindset. It's not the way people normally think. It's like we used to have the saying at camp, it's not about me, but it's about serving the camp and the campers, because our job as staff at camp was to be of service to the others there. When you think about Christians, as we are focused on our personal agendas, when it is about me, we then pull in different directions. What's important to me is what I'm going to focus on, and what's important to you is what you're going to focus on. And what's most important to me? Well, it's what's important to me. That's what I'm focused on. That's my where I'm at, and unfortunately, that kind of thinking leads to division in the church. We've all experienced that, and going through it, it's just a reminder that carnal nature is still around, and we always have to battle it. So, being like-minded and of one mind means more than simply being agreeable. It means much more than that. Basically, what it means is that Jesus Christ is preeminent in our lives, and we seek to be like-minded like Jesus Christ, to have our minds submitted to Christ and have Christ's mind basically being the overriding influence in our lives. His example, his words, all of that would be the overriding principle by which we live. And that's one of the things that maybe we could take time to think about as we're preparing for the Passover, is our focus upon do we agree with Jesus Christ, and are we willing to submit our will to his will or lordship? Is that how we're living? And if we're not, if we're deviating from that in some way, think about where we need to bring our lives back in harmony with that. Paul explains what he's means by being like-minded and of one mind when he calls on the Philippians to have the same attitude as Jesus Christ. So where does Paul go? He goes to the preeminent example of the way to live, which is the way Jesus Christ lived, and he exemplified it perfectly. He gave us the perfect example, which we're going to review in some detail in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. As you think about the goal that is God's and and the reason Jesus Christ came into this world, it's to work with human beings to bring them to the point where they're ready to be a part of God's family. And the ultimate outcome is when every knee will bow and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's the outcome, that everything that we're involved with is, that's the focus, that's the main objective that God has. The world may not be aware of that, but it is the main focus and objective for which we're living. And the selfish ambition and vain conceit is just not part of that. It doesn't, is not conducive to that, accomplishing that. So only when every knee bows and every tongue acknowledges Christ will we be in the kingdom as God basically saw it being established. So Paul then commends the attitude that builds unity. And he says, rather in humility, value others above ourselves. This is the, and Paul brought this up because this was not the predominant mindset in the city of Philippi. There were many good things about the city of Philippi and the members there, but they had some conflict going on between Syntyche and this other lady named Euodia. So they obviously were prominent ladies in the church there. They had influence, and unfortunately they had a dispute. And that dispute was something that, as disputes can, bled over into the congregation. And what they had, their issues between them, and a lot of times what happens is church members, they then begin to support one or the other. And as that takes place, then you have a divided church. And Paul is trying to point them to the right path and to point them to being unified and being of one mind under the leadership of Christ. So as we look at this, humility is exhibited by Christ, and it's not something that is a display of weakness or a display of powerlessness, but it's something that Christ chose. You know, Christ chose to die and accept that he was going to be taken prisoner, tried, and ultimately crucified. He accepted that destiny. So when the time was right, then he was willing to go ahead and go along with what the people who were arrayed against him, Satan and the demons and the leadership in Judea, he was willing to allow that to take place, and God the Father was willing to allow it. And there's no way that they could have done this unless God allowed it. And so they had no power to execute Christ. They had no power over him at all, other than Christ said, it's time, and God the Father said, it's time, and then everything played out, ending with Christ's death. So the interesting thing is Christ chose his destiny. He chose the path that he went down. This was not something that was forced upon him. He was willing, because of the ultimate outcome, to make himself nothing, to become one with humanity, to be willing to humble himself and to be one with human beings. And he humbled himself not only to accomplish his mission, but also to obey the will of God. So in humility, he expressed immense compassion for humanity by enduring all of the suffering and death that he went through. So he realized what was coming, and he was willing to do it. And it's just, if you had the, and he is the ultimate example of someone who said, not my will be done, but your will be done. And he was willing to do this in order to be of service to mankind. So since Christ humbled himself, And we as followers of Christ seek to practice humility as he did, to follow his example. And the key to living in humility, as I've already mentioned, is to value others above ourselves. It's very easy to be self-focused and very easy for us to be the center of our thoughts and words and actions, and it's all about us. And Christ did not live that way. He was always aware of people around him, aware of their needs, aware of their feelings, and he was willing to do what he could to be of service to them. So this line of thinking that characterized Christ and is to characterize us is not obsessed with negative thoughts. You know, we live in a world where many people see themselves negatively. And when it's talking about being yielded to God and humbling ourselves, that's not about beating on ourselves and berating ourselves. We realize that we are human. We realize we have weaknesses, but it's not a matter of being negative toward ourselves and having negative thoughts about ourselves. It's the freedom to conduct ourselves in a way that is of service to others, a way that is thoughtful. You know, we can be of service to others and we can be thoughtful, and it's not overly expensive to do that. We can do that just by seeing a need and doing our best to help that person who has a need in whatever way that we can. So Christ set us the perfect example in that he emptied himself, taking on the nature of a servant. And there are countless ways that we could point to Christ's example. We're not going to overdo it, but there is a lot to consider if you take stock of Christ's life and example. As you think about what Paul is putting forward here for the community of believers in the city of Philippi, what he's doing is presenting them with a way of life that would bring about a revolution. One writer that I was reading in preparation for this called it a Copernican revolution. And that means that you have something revolutionary in your thinking that completely modifies your approach to life. I mean, when you had Copernicus come on the scene and tell the people that were all the smart people that, in fact, the Earth and all the other planets revolve around the sun, that the Earth is not the center of this thing, and to explain to them how that you could see that and observe that and calculate that. And when, you know, he received an immense amount of blowback because of this revolutionary thinking, because it wasn't the primary thought at the time. But this would, as you adopt the attitude of Christ, of humbling ourselves in seeking God's way of life and applying it in our lives, then it would bring a revolution to our congregation here in Houston and to all the churches of God. And ultimately, as that type of thinking is applied throughout the world, it's going to bring a transformation to the world. When people begin to think about others and put them first, as Christ did, then this world will be transformed. Truly, there will be a revolution in the world. That is what is coming. And it's what is to be taking place in our lives, where we think about others and we care about others. And that's sometimes hard because it seems as you get older, just as an example, as you get older, it's harder to do that because it's harder for you to do the things that once came easily. But then you have to adjust your thinking and your approach and find ways where you can think of others and you can be of service to others, which may not have been the normal way you approach the subject in the past. But it's something that we need to be aware of. So as to begin here, continuing on, The basic premise is, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Christ is the example, and Christ is the one we look to. And Paul is urging believers to, as I said, reshape their thinking. And that's what we are all in the process of doing. And some of us are more service-minded and giving and considerate than others, and others of us have to work on it. It's something we're still working on because we haven't completely resolved the selfishness. And, you know, sometimes we don't want to serve because it's hard and we're tired and we don't want to keep doing it. So it's easy to just stop doing it because it's just physically hard, and we just don't have the strength to keep pushing on like we once did. And as I said, Christ is the supreme example. And as we study Christ and become familiar with him, we can seek to emulate the way that he conducted himself. He was the perfect example to whom we can always turn and find benefit from his example, all the people he served, all of the people he taught, the approach that he took, because it is perfect in every way. And one of the things that we have to realize is this Christ-like self-humbling. Christ humbled himself. He willingly humbled himself in carrying out his role as the Messiah. And that particular virtue is what God is seeking to develop in the new humanity in Christ. We, as Christians, have been called out of this world. We are this new humanity in whom God is working and preparing to be a part of his kingdom. And that kingdom is only going to come about as God's people are ready, and they are the type of people who have learned to live humbly before God and to be of service to others and to have the basic approach. It's not about me. It's about honoring and exalting God. That's what counts. That is the supreme reason that I exist and that God has called me or you and added us to the church. Now, as you look at, we're going to begin in verse 6 here, which talks about Christ. And we've all been through these scriptures. These aren't new scriptures, that they've been around, but they are, in a sense, as we take a look at them this evening, to me, there are some things that you can glean from them that I've not looked at before. I've been through these scriptures. I've given sermons on these scriptures multiple times, and there's still things to learn from them and to gain a new perspective that hopefully it will be helpful to us as God's church. So in Philippians 2, verse 6, it says, he did not consider his divine form. Did not consider his divine form. This is a little bit different translation. But his divine form, his equality with God, an advantage to exploit. So Christ was God. He dwelled in heaven, dwelled in eternity with God the Father, and had dwelled there forever. So he did not say, well, I'm God, I'm not going to go down and be a human being. He never, ever thought that way. He was always, even as God, a servant. And he did not consider, you know, he was divine. He was an eternal being. You know, the Bible refers to him in the Old Testament as Yahweh, and he was eternal. But he did not consider it something that he was going to hold on to, nor was he going to take advantage of his being fully God as he became fully man. So Paul is talking about here. Paul is pointing to the pre-existence of the one existing in the form of God. So he was pre-existent and existing in the form of God, and And that particular phrasing is important to not limit God or to misstate something about God. There's a discussion in the reading that I did that's involved, but we're not going to get into that. We're going to try to look at the highlights. So Christ existed in the form of God before he emptied himself. So here is the eternal God being willing to empty himself of being God and come in the flesh. And so he was willing to give up all of the prerogatives, all of the power, all of the wealth that he possessed, and give it up and become a man. And it says that he took the form of a slave. He didn't come here in some exalted fashion. He was born just like all of us were. He was born in Bethlehem, not in a luxurious conditions. It was not an easy situation, but he was born and to Joseph and Mary, and he became a human being. He came and he was flesh and blood, just like you and me. So when Jesus was born, he cried, he pooped his pants, he peed, he did all of that. He was a baby, and Mary had the responsibility of taking care of him. And so he was just as he was flesh and blood, just like you and me, and went through all of the development as a young person and an adult, and all of the experience that come with life. So the one existing in the outward appearance of God took the outward appearance of a slave, a servant. He became a bond slave in the way that he lived. And he willingly chose that path. He was not born as a, in a palace. He was not born in riches. He had none of that. He was just a regular human being. And people would understand what Paul wrote here. He came in the form of a slave, in the form of a servant, and slaves and servants were very commonplace in Christ's time. So what was Paul talking about? People in the Greek world and in the Jewish world would easily recognize what's being talked about. And they could understand based on their observation. They could go throughout the town, go to the marketplace. They could see people that fit with that, and that they could understand what Paul was talking about. And what's interesting as you look at verses 6 through 11 here in Philippians 2, some call it a hymn. They call it a hymn because it seems like there are stanzas of what is said here to that would go together. And also they wonder if Paul really wrote it. Well, we don't know that. They suppose that it might be considered a hymn, but the passage we're looking at is verses 6 through 11, and we know that it was inspired by God to be added to the Bible, whether Paul wrote it or not. Maybe it's something that he was aware of and incorporated into his letter to the Philippians. We don't know. That's all speculation, and people can get involved in all sorts of conflicts about the various jots and tittles that are involved with the scriptures. But we want to understand the point that Paul, God and the Apostle Paul, under God's inspiration, are seeking to give to us. In the last stanza of this passage we're looking at, Jesus is worshiped as Lord to the glory of God and the Father. And although the Lord Jesus and God are two distinguishable beings, Jesus is not a separate second God. And it does give us a clear indication that there are two beings involved here. Just like in Genesis chapter 1, you look at there are two Elohims that are mentioned there. Let us make man in our image, not my image, but our image. So it's talking about these two beings who make up God. And that's hard for us to understand, because but that's the reality that God is imparting to us, and it's something that we may not comprehend it physically, but we can understand, okay, this is God, and God is made up of God the Father and the one we know as Jesus Christ. And so we have this these two beings that dwelled in eternity, and one of them was chosen at the beginning as God began working out his plan. Then it was his plan for one of them to come into this world as flesh and blood, because they knew flesh and blood, they had created it, and they knew that man could choose not to sin, but they knew that flesh and blood is weak. They didn't make it weak, but it's flesh and blood. That's why it's weak. And as a result of that, it's easy for people that are human to give in to their desires and to sadly not live the way of character as diligently as they should. So Christ, existing in the form of God, did not grasp equality with God, but was willing to take the form of a slave and was obedient unto death. A fellow by the name of G.B. Card maintains that the incarnation is the main point of the human Christ perspective. You have Adam, who was the first human, and you have Christ. And as you see things working out, you find Adam being created. This is this commentator's point of view. Adam being created in the human form, and Adam unfortunately grasped at equality with God. He began, what did he do? He made the choice to disobey God and eat of the forbidden fruit. So he exalted himself. But Christ, though he was in the form of God, stooped to accept equality with the human race, to be one with humanity, and he was always perfect throughout his whole life. So even before his incarnation, as the one existing in the form of God, he was already the divine original of the creation. He is the model on which God is wanting us to develop. He's our example. He is the one who saved us. He is the one through whom we can have a relationship with one another and with God. He is the divine original, you might say. It's an interesting way of thinking about him, that he is the divine original, and all of us, as we are born into God's family, will be modeled on that original. And as God works in us through his Spirit, he's molding and shaping us so that we can become like that divine individual. So God is working in my life and yours in order to accomplish that. So we see that Christ, as he came, was equal to, did not count it as something to hold on to be equal with God. They were both God. They were both God. A person who wrote a version of the Bible and was a Bible scholar by the name of Lightfoot fills in the implications of this meaning with his colorful paraphrase about them being equal. He says in this paraphrase, he, though existing before the worlds in the form of God. So you had these two beings existing in the form of God. He, the one we know who became Jesus Christ, did not treat his equality with God as a prize, a treasure to be greedily clutched and ostentatiously displayed. You know, he didn't come and say, well, I'm God. I am the Son of God. Look at me and how great I am. He never thought like that. And in this paraphrase, it goes on to say, so he didn't greedily clutch it or ostentatiously display it. On the contrary, he resigned the glories of heaven. So basically, he had all of these privileges, all of this wealth, everything that comes with being God, and he, in a sense, resigned from all of that. He gave it all up, and he became a flesh and blood human being. And when you think about that, that's just an astounding event that took place when Christ came in the flesh. God promised it and fulfilled it, but that is quite a distinction between God and man. That's quite a downgrade from God to man. So this, there's a word here that's used that helps us understand what Paul is trying to get at. The word is harpagamos, and it implies the prize or treasure and consisted of the rights and privilege of divinity. So he was divine before he became in the flesh, but he had rights and privileges as a result of being a divine being, but he was willing to give all of those up. This writer Lightfoot was concerned to demonstrate that his definition supports the view that Christ possessed equality with God in his pre-incarnate state, and that Christ did not give up his equality with God in his incarnation. He was still equally God. He was still God, but God in the flesh. He didn't stop being God, but only the glories of heaven, all of the rights and perquisites that came with that role, he gave those up to become a flesh and blood human being. So this passage that we're looking at asserts that Christ's decision not to regard his equality with God as something to be exploited as to his own selfish advantage. Now, he was God, and he could read people's minds, and he could see situations develop which he could escape from. He had power while he was in the flesh, and he could have used all of that. And if he had chosen to, he could have misused it, but he did not. He limited himself purposely to carry out the purpose that God had intended him for. He did not use the fact that he was God in the flesh as an advantage to be exploited. And that is not a normal human approach to life. When people have skills or talents or abilities, they seek to exploit them. You know, like it says, if you've got it, flaunt it. That is a very, very human conclusion. And consider the great rulers, heroes, and gods of the citizens of Philippi were famous for exploiting their positions of power. That's common to human beings, exploiting their positions of power. When did the emperors Caligula and Nero, the great conqueror Alexander the Great, or the gods Apollo and Zeus ever not regard their positions as advantages to exploit? That's just the way that carnality displays itself, as exploitive. But the one existing in the form of God said no to selfish exploitation. He never exploited his position and always said yes to being a servant. So he knew he was God, and I'm sure he thought about, well, I can exploit this, but he said, I'm not going to do that, and he never did. So what does it mean that the one existing in the form of God and equal with God emptied himself? What does that mean? So Christ's entrance into history was in the likeness of human beings. And Christ did retain his divine form and equality with God in the likeness of a human being. And Christ was sinless in his perfect obedience. As you look at verses 7 and 8 in chapter 2, The whole point of those verses is the extent of Christ's identification with fallen humanity in his self-emptying. He came as a slave. He didn't put himself, you know, as he came into the world, he didn't come in at the top. He came as in as a regular, down-to-earth human being. He didn't live in a palace. He didn't have great wealth. He was just a normal human being taking up life in Judea. And he was willing to do what was pleasing to God at all times. That was his motivation throughout his whole life. Even when Christ acquired his human nature and entered the human experience, he continued to exist in the form of God. As we went through some questions about the nature of God, it was commonly said that Christ was fully man and Christ was fully God. Christ was fully man and fully God. And he remained equal to God even as he came in the flesh. But the key point is he never exploited the fact that he was fully God. In the immediate context of this hymn, then the line, Christ humbled himself, is an explicit connection between the hymn and Christ and Paul's exhortation, in humility, value others above yourself. That wasn't just some phrase that Paul mentioned. It was the way Christ lived. He, in humility, valued others above himself. He set the perfect example for all of us. You know, it's like when we discuss the action word of love. Well, what does love mean? What does it mean to love other people? Well, the ultimate example of love is who? Jesus Christ. He set the perfect example of what love means. And Christ set the perfect example of living in humility before God. And he set us that example, and Paul is pointing to the fact that Christ was the perfect example. And that's what we need here in the congregation in Philippi and in all congregations of God right now and always into the future. And as we have that predominant mindset and attitude, the church is going to thrive. The church is going to thrive. The phrase, by becoming obedient unto death, explains how Christ humbled himself. Humiliation was not something that happened to Christ against his will. You know, who's going to give up their lives and suffer death, especially the agonizing death of crucifixion? But Christ willingly took on that lowly execution. He allowed himself to be taken prisoner. He conducted himself in a humble way as a Christian throughout the whole experience. He, and you know, as he finished up and he's coming to the end of his life, then what does he say? He said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was still willing to forgive those who turned him in, to forgive the, you know, Judas Iscariot for betraying him. He forgave all of those who were arrayed against him and sought his downfall. He forgave those who lied to ensure that he would be executed. He forgave those who carried out the whipping. He basically forgave everyone. He was not going to seek vengeance. You know, and when Christ comes back, his primary motivation is not going to be vengeance. He's not going to seek to get even with all of those individuals who will be raised up in the second resurrection. And as he sees them, okay, time for you to pay. He's not going to have that mindset. He is going to be willing to be of service to those who are for him and those who are against him. And he is going to continue to set the right example the whole way through. So the form of God is glory, and the form of a slave is humiliation. But in his willing to honor God and the willing to carry out what God had intended for him in that humiliation, then he was glorifying God. He was doing all to the glory of God. And by his obedience, Christ both manifested and concealed the glory of God in the humiliation of a slave. Most people could only see that he was a slave. He's just this low-life Jew from a Roman perspective, and from this heretic, this person that's an oddball religiously and is unwilling to go along with the program, as he was seen by the religious leaders among the Jews. So they didn't see any good in him. They missed all of that. So, but Christ was obedient, and he was obedient to the nth degree to death itself. So that was what God brought him into this world to ultimately accomplish, was to lay down his life in order that we could be forgiven. So the first half of the hymn ends with a dramatic phrase, even the death of the cross. So with the death of a cross, of the cross, his mission as a servant, as one who is here in the flesh, has come to an end. So Christ's mission in the flesh is over. And then in the second part of this passage, it begins to talk about the exaltation of Christ and what a magnificent outcome that is. To celebrate the cross of Christ as an achievement of the decisive action of the one existing in the form of God is the great paradox of the first half of the hymn. It is logical to celebrate the creation of stars and galaxies and oceans and mountains, the birds and flowers and the human senses, to all enjoy all of this as the achievement of the creative action of the one existing in the form of God. Yes, all of those things we see and we glory in the heavens above. And God created them for us to recognize that God created them and brought them into being. And they are just a magnificent creation that is reflective of the greatness of our God. And the first three stanzas that we've looked at, they don't lift our eyes to heaven to see the wonders of the creation. Instead, they talk about Christ and everything that he went through, his coming into the flesh and how he lived his life. And then they take us to, as it goes through the whole story, then it takes us down, down, down to the deepest, darkest point in human history, to the point where our Savior went through horrific torture, unspeakable abuse, and ultimately execution by that spear being plunged into his side. And this passage celebrates the death of a slave on the cross, because although he is forever the one existing in the form of God, he is on that cross by his own deliberate choice. And he is on that cross by choice to pay the price of my sin and your sin. He made that choice, made that decision himself. Nobody forced it upon him. Continuing on to talk about Christ's exaltation, beginning in verse 9, it says, "Therefore also God highly exalted him and gave to him the name of that name that is above every name." So this is a complete reversal of what we see at the end. We're at the lowest point when Christ dies. And now with Christ being resurrected, as it says, God has exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. And the second sentence begins with a complete reversal. "Therefore also God highly exalted him." God highly exalted him. And really, as you think about it, that's the natural outcome. You know, God tells us to humble ourselves before God. It tells us to put others before ourselves. And that is not normal human thinking, because you make yourself vulnerable. People can, you're not going to fight people. You're going to seek to stand up for yourself, but you're not going to fight them to the point where you're going to try to reverse sometimes the decisions they make. Christ exaltation, as you think about it, is the natural outcome or logical outcome of his humility. So if that's true for Christ, that's true for me and you. So if we humble ourselves before God, the natural outcome of that is going to be the same as Jesus Christ. Like if we were buried with Christ in baptism, the natural outcome of that is that we're going to be raised just like Christ was. And the situation is, as we walk in humility, then we will eventually be exalted. We may not be exalted or recognized at this time in life, but that's what God promises. He fulfilled his promise to his son. You don't think he's going to fulfill that promise to the others and sons and daughters that he's seeking to add to his family? Oh, be assured, that's what God's purpose is. And as we remember, our self-humbling leads inevitably to exaltation. And it's basically an inflexible law that if we follow this path, then that will be the outcome. So Christ is, as I said, is given a name above. And when it says above, it means the Greek there is hyper. The Greek there is hyper. And Christ is hyper exalted. But think about something that's hyper. It's above. He's hyper exalted above every name, every knee in heaven and on earth. And under the earth will bow to him. So the word hyper exalted stresses the incomparable supremacy and absolute majesty of God. So Christ has gone down, gone from being a servant, being one who was executed, his life ending in the most ignominious way possible that man can devise, and then he is exalted. And hyper exalted stresses the incomparable supremacy and absolute majesty of Christ. A psalm talks about this, Psalm 97, verse 9. Psalm 97, verse 9. There it says, "For you, O Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted," or hyper exalted, "far above all gods." So Christ has been, in a sense, hyper exalted up far above all gods. As one commentator said, the point is not that Yahweh is one stage higher than other deities, but that he is in a class by himself. He is truly the incomparable one. He is truly the incomparable one. So God supremely exalted Jesus when he graciously gave Jesus the name that is above every name. So Jesus received that name as a result of God's gracious decision to give freely as a favor. So solid evidence leads most interpreters of what's going on in this passage to advocate the view that the name that God gave Jesus is the name Lord. The name Lord. The narrative sequence of the passage we've looked at, it points to the name that was given at the exaltation. So Christ was exalted, and as a result of that, the name Jesus was given. That's when he came in the flesh, when he was incarnated as a physical human being. Then the name Jesus was given to him. And when Jesus completed his mission in the flesh, spent 3 days and three nights in the grave and was raised up by the Father, then he was given the name Lord. And the universal acclamation that Jesus Christ is the Lord is the climax of the hymn. It is the high point. It's all leading down in the flesh to the bottom where he dies, and then exalting him to the highest point available. So God is exalting him. And it seems like the name that God is exalting him to and giving to him is not, there's kind of a drama that plays out here as it goes through the process of elaborating on things before the name is revealed. The hymn portrayed this, the supreme sovereignty of the name given to Jesus in the scene of every knee bowed before Jesus because he bears that name. As he's going through this, it's not revealed immediately, but it goes through and talks about how God has exalted him and what it means. And as he's unfolding this, the name remains unspoken. It seems finally almost unbearable suspense is broken when the hymn summons all creation to acknowledge in one voice that name that is above every name, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's drawing all of this to this great crescendo where Christ is exalted above everything, that he is the name that is above every name, the Lord Jesus Christ. The final line of the hymn declares that God's exaltation of Jesus rebounds to the glory of the Father. And that's why, you know, as Christ went through the whole process and that played out on the earth as when he died and was buried and God raised him up, then as Christ comes back to the earth, interestingly, as you look at what plays out, you have Christ returning and setting up his throne in Jerusalem. And so he's going to rule from that throne for 1,000 years. There's going to be one more rebellion of Satan that is going to be put down. And then it appears time-wise that the great white throne judgment period takes place. And when everything is completed, Christ is going to say, Father, here is the kingdom. Everything that you sent me here to accomplish has been accomplished. Look at how big our family has expanded to. And you'll have millions, billions of people who have been born into the family of God. And Christ is not going to say, look at what I did. The humility is still going to predominate. God gives it to his Father gladly and exalts his Father will continue to exalt his Father throughout eternity. And it's the example that God wants us to come to understand and accept and put into practice in our lives, to put others before our own needs and wants. And it doesn't mean we don't care, but it means that we aren't the central focus, that there are other people with their needs, and we seek to do the best that we can to follow the example of Christ. So as you look at this passage, beginning in verse 6 and going on down to verse 11, the hymn has come full circle from the first line about one existing in the form of God, expressing the glory of God, to the last line about the exalted Jesus bringing glory to God the Father. And the whole hymn is totally God-centered and God-glorifying. So you have this coming into the flesh and then going down to the bottom at death, rising up from the grave, and then God continuing to fulfill the great purpose that he had with him. So as we look at this, the worship of God includes the worship of Jesus. Jesus is equal to God the Father. They are both God. and Jesus, who died as a slave on the Roman cross, and Jesus now sits at God's right hand in heaven, the Lord of all creation. So I thought, you know, as you look at that, and something that you might think about as you consider the Holy Days coming up, you notice that as we keep the Passover, who's our focus? Our focus is on the one who died for our sins. So we begin with that low point. In one sense, it's a low point in the sense that you have someone dying, but he died for you and me in order that we could be forgiven, in order that we could be reconciled with God the Father, reconciled with Christ, reconciled with one another, and that we can learn to live and speak and act in humility in all of our interactions with all people. So it's a wonderful thing, and we have the opportunity and blessing to be able to review our Savior Christ and his sacrifice, and to think about Christ, who is the bread of life. We're able to think of all of those wonderful things as we keep the spring holy days. So, brethren, I hope you found this profitable and give you some things to think about as we prepare for the Passover. So with that, the Bible study is concluded. I appreciate everybody's attention, and thank you that you could join us this evening. And we'll look forward to seeing you this week at Sabbath services.